It really is an extraordinary thing how much muddle there is in the world today about the essence of Christianity. Even educated people in this country, for example, in which there are many vestiges of a former Christian culture, are not sure what it is that makes a person a Christian and without which the person would not be a Christian. Some people think it's a question of belief, others that it's a question of behavior, others that it is a question of religious observances, and all three of those things are important if we are Christian men and women. But it's perfectly possible to believe the creed, to behave decently, to go to church, to say your prayers, and still have missed the essence of Christianity, which is Christ. And that is our theme these Sundays. To me, to live is Christ. His name, as I've mentioned before, occurs more than 50 times in Paul's letter to the Philippians. So you may want to be turning to the book in the New Testament section of the Bible. It's on page 186. And I'll read you a verse in a moment. Now, Paul clarifies what it means to be a Christian against the background of false teachers who misunderstood and misrepresented what the essence of Christianity is. He was alluding to what we usually call the Judaizers, who thought that salvation is a reward for goodness. The language that Paul uses about these people is not particularly polite. It could even be described as a little insulting. And it is a startling thing that in a letter which includes a repeated appeal for unity and harmony, the apostle should nevertheless refer to certain people as dogs. But the truth mattered enormously to the apostle Paul, as it should to us. Paul was absolutely outraged by these false teachers who were perverting the gospel and preventing men and women from finding salvation in Christ. So, if you have your text open before you, glance down to verse 2, Philippians 3, verse 2. Look out for the dogs. He's not referring to the lap dogs of an elegant drawing room with which we may be familiar. He's referring to the pariah dogs of Eastern and tropical countries which scavenge about in the city rubbish dumps and are, as it were, symbols of being outsiders. It's interesting that this is the very word that the Jews used scornfully in reference to the Gentiles, and Paul now applies it to these Judaizing false teachers. They're dogs, they're outsiders, they're evil workers, because they're spreading falsehood, and they are mutilators, he calls them, because they are insisting on physical circumcision while altogether missing the spiritual symbolism of circumcision, which is the circumcision of the heart, a new nature, a new birth, and not just a physical operation. So three times Paul urges the Philippians to look out for these people. Watch out, he says, beware of the dogs and the evil workers and the mutilators. Well, all that in a way is introduction, because it's then in the rest of verse 3 that he points the contrast between the false and the true in our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. We, he says, in contrast to them, we are the true circumcision. We worship God in spirit. We are concerned, in other words, not with the outward and with the physical, but with the inward and the spiritual. We worship God in spirit. And moreover, and this is my text, we glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Now by the flesh, and Paul uses the phrase many times in his different letters, he is not referring to our skin and fatty tissue that covers our bony skeleton. By flesh, Paul means our own self-centeredness, ourselves, and everything we are by our inheritance, by our upbringing, by our personal achievements, and so on. That is the flesh. Everything that we are in ourselves, irrespective of Jesus Christ. It has been well said, I don't know who said it first, that the best way to understand flesh is to delete the final letter and read the other four backwards. And you get S-E-L-F. Self. That is the meaning of the flesh in the writings of Paul. Now the object of our confidence, if we are Christian men and women, is not ourselves. We do not trust in ourselves that we are righteous. We do not put our confidence in ourselves that we can ever bring ourselves to God or to heaven. The object of our confidence is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ. We glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in ourselves. Although Paul immediately adds he had as much reason as anybody to put confidence in himself. And he goes on in the next verses to paint two portraits in contrast to one another. The first is the portrait of himself before his conversion, and the second is the portrait of himself after his conversion. The first, if you like, is the portrait of Saul the Pharisee, and the second is the portrait of Paul the Christian. And they could hardly be in greater, more vivid, dramatic contrast with one another than they are. So let's begin with the first portrait, the portrait of Saul the Pharisee. In verses 5 and 6, he lists seven things about himself, one after the other, of which you might think he could be justly proud. Let's glance through them. First is religion. Circumcised the eighth day. That is to say, he received in his body the sign of membership of the covenant people of God. His religion. Second, his nationality. He belonged to the people of Israel. Thirdly, his tribe. He was a proud Benjaminite. He belonged to the tribe of Benjamin, which along with Judah were the two loyal tribes when the other 10 tribes broke away from Israel in the days of Rehoboam. You may remember the story. Then fourthly, his culture. Paul knew the pressures of Hellenism, of Greek culture, but he had steadfastly refused to assimilate Hellenism. He was not a Hellenist, he was a Hebrew born of Hebrew parents. He had been loyal to his own Hebrew culture. Fifthly, his morality. He was a Pharisee, and as a Pharisee, he lived in strict conformity to the moral law. Sixth, his zeal. He had been a fanatical opponent and persecutor of the Christian church in his conviction that the church, these Christian people, were mistaken. And he was sincere in that. Then seven, his own attainment. As regards external righteousness, conformity to the requirements of the law, externally, he said he was actually blameless. What an amazing account of himself. What an extraordinary self-portrait. Patriotic, religious, sincere, upright, zealous, blameless. What more could you ask for? And what is wrong in these things anyway? The answer is nothing is wrong with them in themselves. But they are hopelessly unfit as an object of our confidence in order to bring us into the presence and the acceptance of God. By putting confidence in himself, Saul of Tarsus had missed the main thing that is at the very center of the historical and eternal purpose of God. And that is Christ. Jesus Christ is at the center. But he hadn't come to learn that yet. And so verse 7 puts it in terms of profit and loss, which I know will appeal to a number of businessmen and women here. He says in verse 7, what was formerly gain or profit to me, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. It is as if Paul drew up a profit and loss account. And in the column on the one side, he put what he calls everything. Everything he could think of in which he might have put his confidence. His inheritance and his upbringing and his education and his righteousness and all these things we've been through. And then in the column on the other side, he put the overwhelming profit of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And he says, in comparison with that profit of knowing Christ, everything is loss. I count it as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. It's a wonderful statement. I wonder if we could echo it. Now, having painted the portrait of Saul the Pharisee, he goes on to paint the second portrait of himself as a Christian. He's portrayed what he used to be when he put his confidence in himself. And now he describes what he was when he came to put his confidence in Christ. We glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So let's turn to the second portrait, Paul the Christian. It's not an exaggeration to say that Saul of Tarsus had been turned inside out by Jesus Christ. Previously, he had been self-centered, absorbed and preoccupied with himself, and now he became Christ-centered. Previously he'd been trusting in himself that he was righteous. Now he put his trust in Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he describes his fourfold attitude to Christ. I wonder again if we could say the same. First, to glory in Christ Jesus means knowing him. We've already mentioned this at the beginning of verse 8 when he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Glorying in Christ is knowing him. Now, it is a very daring claim, because I'm sure we're familiar with this, but Paul is not talking of knowing about Christ. He's talking about knowing Christ in a living, intimate, and personal way. There isn't anybody here in church tonight who doesn't know about Christ. We know the circumstances of his birth. We know the name of his mother. We know that he was a carpenter in the village of Nazareth. We know that he was baptized in the River Jordan and tempted in the Judean wilderness. We know something about the parables that he taught and the miracles that he performed. We know that he was betrayed and arrested and tried and condemned and flogged and crucified. And it is claimed that he later was raised from the dead. We know all these things about Jesus. But the question we have to ask one another is there a sense in which, with integrity and without hypocrisy or flamboyance, it is possible for us to say, I know him. He is real to me from day to day in my own experience. And could we go further than that in verse 8 and say, not only do I know him, but the knowledge of Christ is so precious and of such surpassing worth that everything else is of nothing in comparison to it. And could we even go further than that in verses 10 and 11 and say that although I know Christ now, my great ambition is to know him better and to know him so intimately that I become one with him, identified with him, united with him in his sufferings and in his death and in his resurrection. To me to live is Christ, knowing him in this intimacy of a personal relationship. So, to glory in Christ Jesus is knowing him. Secondly, to glory in Christ Jesus is gaining him. That's the verb Paul uses here as we look again at the end of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9. For his sake I've suffered the loss of everything and counted refuse in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that is based on law, but the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ. Well, that sounds a bit confusing, and I think we need to look into it. What did Paul mean? What in particular is this double reference in verse 10 to righteousness? Verse 9, sorry, to righteousness. Well, let me try to put it as simply as I can. God is righteous. We all believe that. If we believe in God at all, we believe he's a righteous God, and if he were not righteous, he wouldn't be God. If then we are ever to enter into the presence of this righteous God, either in time or in eternity, we must be righteous too. Because what agreement has righteousness with unrighteousness? We cannot enter into the righteous presence of God unless we are righteous. So how can we attain or obtain a righteousness that will fit us for the righteous presence of God? That's the question. Well, only two answers have ever been given to that question. There are only two possible answers to it. The first is this: we'll set about to establish our own righteousness. We will make a gigantic effort to reform ourselves. We'll do our best to be nice and kind to everybody. We'll say our prayers, we'll go to church, and we will, as it were, weave for ourselves a garment of righteousness in which we hope that God will receive us. For this garment of our own righteousness, we fondly imagine, will make us fit for the presence of God. But no, it won't work. It sounds noble at first sight, but it's actually rather foolish, because we can never succeed in making ourselves righteous enough for God. And one verse of scripture that I could give you many, one verse is enough to demolish that whole enterprise. Isaiah 64 verse 6, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Or in another English version, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. If we imagine that we can make ourselves good enough for God, we either have a very inadequate view of God or a very exaggerated view of ourselves, or probably both. Because the truth is entirely different. Almighty God in his perfect righteousness is like a blinding light and like a consuming fire. And if we were ever to attempt to stand in the presence of God in our own righteousness, we would shrivel up and be destroyed. That way is a dead end, a cul-de-sac. We can never make ourselves righteous enough for God. So then there is a second way. And that is not that we engineer or manufacture a righteousness of our own. It is that God gives us his own righteousness in and through Jesus Christ as a free gift. But Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. Think about him with me for a moment. He lived a perfect life of love and righteousness during his 30 years on earth. He never sinned. He had no sin of his own for which to atone. And then he went deliberately to the cross to atone for our sins. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. In his own absolute innocence, he identified himself with our guilt. He endured in our place the fearful penalty that our sins deserved, which was death. And because he paid the penalty for our sins, we may be forgiven. And if we come to Christ and put our trust in Christ, a most marvelous exchange takes place. He strips from us the tattered rags of our own morality, and he places upon us instead the spotless robe of his own righteousness, so that we enter into the presence of God and stand in the presence of God in Christ, and are accepted by God because of Christ, who died for us and rose again, and not because of anything that we have done or could ever do. The glory in Christ Jesus is knowing Christ, and it is gaining Christ as our righteousness, our only righteousness before a holy God. Thirdly, more briefly, to glory in Christ Jesus is also obeying Christ. Because if you glance back at verse 8, Paul speaks of the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, who has to be obeyed because he is my Lord. And in chapter 2 of Philippians, the previous chapter we looked at last Sunday night, we read of God highly or super exalting Jesus, giving him the name, the dignity, the honor beyond all others, in order that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Obeying Christ as Lord, bowing the knee to Christ as Lord, is part and parcel of glorying in Christ Jesus. I venture to say that there is no possibility of separating Jesus the Savior and Jesus the Lord. Many people have a shot at it, but it isn't possible. It really isn't possible to imagine that we can gain Christ as Savior without thereby submitting to him as Lord. No, no. He is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the fullness of his title. And to glory in Christ is to accord him his full title, in which he's Lord as well as Savior. So glory to glory in Christ Jesus is knowing him, gaining him, obeying him, and one other thing, it is also waiting for him to come back. It's very fascinating because it's always important in our Bible study to see a text in its context, and it's very fascinating that immediately after writing about knowing Christ and gaining Christ, Paul goes on from verse 12 onwards with great humility to say, not as though I had already attained. Not as though I were already perfect or even mature, but I follow after, I press on towards the mark. And forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth for those things that are before, I press toward the prize of the heavenward calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on in verses 20 and 21 to say that our commonwealth or citizenship is in heaven, and it is from heaven that we are waiting, there's our verb, waiting for the Savior to come. One day he's going to come. One day my Prince will come. One day he will come in sheer and utter magnificence in power and in great glory, and with his own power he will change our lowly body. Paul says in verse 20-21, if you're following, and he will transform the body of our lowliness until it becomes like the body of his glory. We're going to have resurrection bodies like the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. So glorying in Christ Jesus is all those things. Glorying in Christ Jesus is knowing him as our friend, gaining him as our righteousness, obeying him as our Lord, and waiting for him as our coming King. So that our horizons are bounded by Christ when we glory in Christ Jesus. Well, what we've done so far is to try to look at the two portraits which Paul painted of himself before and after his conversion. The first portrait is what in other passages he calls the portrait of the old man. The second is the portrait of the new man. The old is the portrait of the old man as he was in the flesh, in himself. The new man is the new man in Christ. And the characteristic of the old man is self-centeredness and self-confidence. And the characteristic of the new man is Christ-centeredness and Christ-confidence. Glorying in Christ Jesus and having no confidence in the flesh. So let me conclude. I venture to say that every single one of us here tonight is in one or other of the two portraits. We're either still in the old life or by God's sheer grace we've moved on into the new. We're either dominated by ourselves or we become a new creation in Christ Jesus. We're either a Pharisee or a Christian. Indeed, I go further than that and say that although there are many different religions in the world, there are ultimately only two concepts of religion. And they are contrasted in verse 3. According to the first, people put their confidence in themselves. According to the second, they put their confidence in Christ, crucified, risen, reigning, and coming again. And every religion in the world, except the gospel, which is not really a religion at all, but good news, but every religion in the world teaches a form of self-salvation. Put your confidence in yourself. You can lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. Try a little bit harder. Get on with that gargantuan self-reform. Get a bit religious, etc. Turn over a new leaf, and you can make it. Every religion, it's not an exaggeration, teaches that in one form or another. And only the gospel says that self-salvation is impossible. It's out from the beginning. It is impossible for us to make ourselves good enough or righteous enough for God. And I go further and say that not only are all religions self-salvation, so is nominal Christianity that is sometimes called churchianity. There are many churchgoers and many church members who put their confidence in the flesh. They are trusting in themselves that they are righteous. They're proud of their genetic inheritance, of their upbringing in one of the finest schools of the land, of their education and their scintillating personality and their achievements in business or in their profession. And they're quite convinced that God will be glad to have their company in heaven. There may be some of us like that. I was like that for many years myself until my eyes were opened to the fact that my righteousnesses in God's sight were like filthy rags. And everything I've said to you tonight can be summed up in a simple illustration from our own city of London. Crossing Waterloo Bridge, as I not infrequently do, and I guess you likewise, looking northeast from the bridge, One has a very fine view of the city of London and of its skyline. And dominating the skyline, apart from some of the more modern buildings like the Stock Exchange and the Commercial Union Building and so on, are two ancient domed buildings, each of which is surmounted by a significant symbol. One is the Old Bailey, the Central Criminal Court, and the other is St. Paul's Cathedral, the mother church of the Anglican Communion. And at the top of the Old Bailey is a representation of the old classical god of justice, blindfold for impartiality, with the sword of justice in the right hand and a scales for the sifting of evidence in the left hand. And there are many people who think that Christianity is a religion of the scales, so that every time they sin, God flicks it into the pan on one side, and every time they do a good deed, he flicks it into the pan on the other. And they're hoping against hope that their good deeds may just tip down in their favor. It's not the gospel. That's not Christianity. That is false religion, bargaining our way to heaven by our own good works. But at the top of St. Paul's Cathedral is that great, golden, gleaming cross. And if the scales are a symbol of our unfinished works, the cross is a symbol of the finished work of Christ, who died for us in order that we might be cleansed, forgiven, ransomed, healed, restored, redeemed. There is salvation only at the foot of the cross because of what he did, and not in any way because of what we have done or could do. We have to say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Friend, I beg you to answer my question with integrity and honesty. Who are you? Are you a Saul or a Paul? Are you a Pharisee or a Christian? Are you putting your confidence in yourself? Or have you joined the company of those who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in themselves? Let us pray. We'll be quiet for a moment and reflect. Who am I? A Saul or a Paul, a Pharisee or a Christian? Self-centered or Christ-centered, glorying in Christ Jesus, or putting confidence in myself? Let's ask the question, let's answer the question with honesty. And if you find that you're on the wrong side of the divide, you could cross over now. You could come in your imagination to Jesus Christ and him crucified. You could kneel at the foot of the cross. You can look up into his face and thank him that he died for you, bearing your sin, guilt, and penalty in his own innocent person. You could ask him to be your Savior, your righteousness, your Lord, your coming King. Our humble prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, is that we may spend the rest of our lives in your holy and happy service, that we may be numbered among those who glory in you, who exult in you, who boast and revel in you, and put no confidence in ourselves. We ask it for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.